I don't want to read Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18 down to verse 25, and this is really the story of the birth of Christ. Beginning in verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Obviously, this passage, but more than the passage, the story of the birth of Christ is a familiar one. It's a familiar passage of Scripture. It's not typically a story that is told, of course, this time of year. We like to read the story. We like to study it. We like to obviously sing about it. But this is July. It's an unorthodox time of the calendar year to be focusing on the birth of Christ. I mean, it's going to be like 100 degrees outside this week. So the idea of Christmas in July seems pretty far-fetched. But when you think about the providence of God, this is one of the great things about the Lord and his orchestration of events and you know, of course, God being in control of all this thing. He brings us to this Christmas narrative this morning. This is more than a cute story. This is more than a story with fun nativity pieces that often accompany it in somebody's front yard. It is a story that has profound significance for us. In fact, there are facts that are included in the story of the coming of Christ that are non-negotiable when it comes to our faith. There are parts of this story that, if we're absent in it, would make all of Christianity a futile pursuit. So it's more than a cute story. It comes following the first 17 verses that we looked at last week, where you have a genealogy of Jesus Christ that is given. And the genealogy had more physical purposes for the audience originally considering the Gospel of Matthew. This was a Jewish audience. Matthew writes with a Jewish audience in mind. And establishing Jesus Christ from a certain family tree was critical to attempt to convince a Jew that he was a royal, or from a royal kingly line, going all the way back to, specifically, King David. So this genealogy is unpacked for us. In fact, we read it last week. We made a few observations and comments along the way. But what we're going to look at this morning, verses 18 to 25, is also maybe very loosely categorized as a genealogy, although it's a very different one. It's not a human genealogy. It's not a family tree genealogy. It is what I would suggest to you is a divine genealogy. Because Jesus' origin was not just from Mary and not just from all the way back to David and all the way back to Abraham. He also came from heaven. He came from the place that those who have professed their name in the Lord Jesus Christ will spend eternity. And so, as you probably have heard before, Jesus Christ is what we call the God-man. He is both human and he is divine. And so this portion of Scripture, these verses we're going to look at this morning, tell that side of the story, tell the divine side of the story, and highlight for us reasons why we can see, at least early in this gospel, the deity of Jesus Christ. He's going to be called Jesus. He's going to be described as the one who will save his people from their sins. So he came to do much more than occupy and fill a cute story, but to do something very significant. One commentator has told us that if Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, if it were all that could be said of this birth, he might then have had a legal right to the throne, but he could never have been who he was to redeem and save from sin. The second half before us shows him to be truly the long-promised one, the one of whom Moses and the prophets spake, to whom all the past manifestations of God in the earth and the types pointed. So when we get to the end of chapter 1, which we will do today, we'll have seen Jesus presented both as man and as God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, you have a summarizing statement of that truth when John says, "The Word, that is Jesus Christ, became flesh and he dwelt among us." He became something he wasn't. Being God, he became man, and he came to dwell among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is going to be on display for us in Matthew's version in this section we look at. So when we get back from our 10-minute break here, we're going to look at this narrative a little bit closer. We'll look at the betrothal that takes place between Mary and Joseph. We'll unpack a few things about that and what that looked like. The predicament Joseph was in hearing of Mary's pregnancy and the great announcement that this was no ordinary conceiving, and when the implications, we'll talk about the implications of a virgin birth and the incarnation. So much to talk about and so many good things to celebrate about our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to do that after our break. For those of you who may be here for the first time, we usually like to take a break during our service, a little bit before we get into the rest of the sermon here, and we enjoy some refreshments together and chat for about 10 minutes or so, then we'll come back and sing and get back into our text. So let's do that. Yours is a holy name, O Lord, and it is one that we revere on our lips. We pray that it would be revered in our hearts. And Lord, we know that your name is a name that Scripture says is above all other names, that there is none that compares to you. There's none that comes close to you. There is none that even can possibly even ascribe to be like you. And Lord, we know that in our own hearts, we confess and we see our own frailty, our own sin, and we know that there are times in which we make sinful decisions and choices that perhaps reflect a heart that is not postured towards you as a holy king. But Lord, we thank you that you enable us and empower us through your Spirit, through your Word, Lord, also to have victory over those sins. And God, as we turn to Matthew once again and we continue in our beginning of this story of our Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the Messiah, we do pray that you would help us, Lord, each and every Sunday as we look at scriptures together that perhaps are like this one that are very familiar, that you would help us to look past just the surface issues and look straight to the heart as we prayed just a moment ago, the posture of where we are before you. I pray that you would help us to come to some conclusions about who you are. And Lord, help us to have a stronger resolve for following after you as king. So pray for our time this morning as we look at this story together. You would help us, first of all, to see the clarity of it and to see the necessity of it, the importance of what is taught. And we also just pray for us that you would move among our congregation here and our hearts to know where it is that we can become more Christ-like as a result of studying this scripture, and where we need to deepen our faith and have more trust and more adoration for you. We just give this time to you. It's yours in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said before the break, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 1. So you can, if you have your Bible, I certainly encourage you to turn back to this first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. I'm not going to reread verses 18 to 25. We're really just going to jump right into the text. And there's a lot to unpack here. There's a lot of significant issues, as I mentioned before the break. There are a lot of familiar highlights of this story as well. We're going to try to mine as much as we can as we look at this coming, this birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In the beginning of verses 18 to 19, we first want to, as we have moved past the genealogy of Jesus Christ, we want to look at really the condition of the earthly parents, Mary and Joseph. And Verse 18 and 19 tell us, just kind of in passing, about their relationship with one another at this point. We have not been introduced to them, other than being mentioned in a genealogy. In the Gospel of Matthew, we haven't been told anything about these two characters that are the earthly parents of Christ. And so in verse 18, when we read that the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way, in other words, this is how it all happened. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, or had been betrothed to Joseph, they came together. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So when you read really just the opening verse of our narrative, I'm sure there are some different things that jump off the page for you. And if you were to, as we do from time to time, put yourself in the sandals of either Mary and Joseph and think a little bit about, you know, what this must have been like and what these different announcements were like. There are probably some things that jump off of you. I mean, for us as an audience reading it, we read this and we think, great, God's in favor of marriage, right? So good. These people are on their way to get married, and that's a great thing. That may be one thing that you're excited about when you reread this. You read the phrase about them not coming together, which is a polite English way for saying that they hadn't had any kind of sexual relationship. So that's great. That's good news. This is a pure couple, a couple that has seemed to remain in compliance with what the Word of God teaches about sexual purity. So that's good news. And then you read, though, something that's problematic from the human standpoint, right? You read that Mary was pregnant. Oh, okay. This is interesting. Joseph, does he know? How did that happen? And then, of course, we're given this comment about her being found with child with the Holy Spirit. Now, from a human standpoint, that's bizarre. Wait a minute. That's not normal. This is an abnormal type of pregnancy. Could be confusing. How in the world could the Holy Spirit be part of any kind of conception? That's not how things work for us. Before we explain really that last part, let's talk a little bit about the relationship that Mary and Joseph have at this point. We are told that they are a couple that is betrothed. And I want to explain this a little bit, because this is something that's in some parts of the world is still practiced the way that Mary and Joseph would have enjoyed it, but I want to make sure you understand what this relationship looked like, especially because in verse 19, a comment that's made. But the word betrothed, or the word betrothed, is a reflection of a custom that was practiced very often in biblical times. As I said, it is sometimes practiced in this form in other parts of the world today. The word betrothal can be at least viewed on a practical level as a form of engagement. But even closer to actual marriage, which I'll explain in just a moment. When a man and woman were to be married, or had come together for the purpose of marriage, there were basically two things, or two stages, that needed to happen before the marriage was not just legal, but actual and real. And the first stage is betrothal. The Hebrews, or the Jews, called this the kiddushin. It's a betrothal period. Usually, marriages in biblical times were arranged by both sets of parents. So the groom-to-be, the bride-to-be, those parents would get together, and they would talk about this upcoming relationship. They would arrange it together. It was very businesslike. It wasn't just let's sit down, have some coffee, and share some laughs, and talk about how crazy this is going to be that these kids are in love. It was a very business type of arrangement. They would negotiate things. They would talk about bridal prices. The fathers usually would negotiate the bridal price. They would actually even plan the ceremony itself, and there was very little involvement from the bride or groom in planning the actual ceremony. They really actually had very little to say, to be real honest, in biblical, or I say betrothals that took place during biblical times. Once the parents agreed on everything that needed to be talked through, both sets of parents would actually sit down then, and they would sign a contract. So no handshakes, no, hey, we'll see you July 5th, and we'll have this thing. There was a contract that was signed by both sets of parents. It was a contract that called the ketubah, and it was a legal contract that legally actually identified this couple as married. Now, just legally, not actual. but all of the different circumstances surrounding a marriage legally would then be enforced. It was as binding as marriage, signing this contract. And during this period of betrothal, the groom would begin to support his wife financially. That was usually the case. But ironically, or interestingly enough, they wouldn't live together. The ceremony hadn't taken place yet. The actual consummation of the marriage hadn't taken place yet. So legally, in the eyes of the law, they would be viewed as a husband and wife, but they would live separately, usually at their parents' home, or at least near to it. Before the law, they were married, but before God, really, they were not. And what would happen during this period of time was this period of testing. Sometimes it would last almost up to a year, where the bride and groom-to-be would then be, I guess you could say, kind of morally tested. Their faithfulness to each other, their pledge to one another would be tested for about a year. And so because they were, in the eyes of the law, married, if one of those individuals had some kind of relationship of a sexual nature, either with another woman or even had some kind of compromise along the way, there could be a legal divorce proceeding, even though the ceremony hadn't taken place. Very different, of course, from the way we do things today. Usually, you might have heard this before, but in the ancient Near East, the marrying age was fairly young. For men, not too bad, usually in the early 20s, but for ladies, it was not uncommon to be married at the age of 12, 13, or 14. And that is very, very interesting and significant. This is a very young couple, very likely to be a very young couple that's about to get married. So once this period of testing, this year-long betrothal has gone by and the testing has been okay, the bride and the groom have stayed faithful to each other, then you would get to the second stage, which is the Jews call it the huppah. And if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, you probably have heard that term. But this is the actual ceremony where the legal standing would then become actual. And so it was very much just a wedding ceremony, usually a very lengthy ceremony. Sometimes, depending on the community or the town, it could go on for days. But after this year was ending, a ceremony would take place. The groom would literally go to the home of the bride to retrieve her, or the home of the bride's parents to retrieve her and bring her to the place for the ceremony. The ceremonies, of course, would vary in what they look like, but rings were never exchanged. That's not something that was common at all, unlike ours today. And so they would have the contract, this ketubah, would be read publicly, so everybody would hear about it. Everybody would hear about the terms and conditions. The ceremony would take place. They'd be pronounced husband and wife, and then almost immediately in this time, the now married couple would then go and consummate their marriage, even before any kind of receptions or what we like to think of as social gatherings or parties. And so that was kind of the final part of the whole relationship and process. So Mary and Joseph, now that I've explained a little bit about that, Mary and Joseph are in this first stage. They're in the betrothed stage. They are in that period of testing. And this is very important for you to know because of the predicament that Joseph finds himself in. We don't know how long they've been betrothed. We don't know how long they've known each other. We don't know if they grew up together and knew each other since they were children. We really know very little about how they got together. But we know they're headed for marriage. We know Mary was from Nazareth. We're told that in the scriptures. We know that she had a sister by the same name. We know she had a cousin of significance named Elizabeth, who was also pregnant during the same time. Elizabeth would later give birth to an individual we know as John the Baptist. It would appear, according to what we're going to read here in this passage, and then if we had time to look at Luke chapter 1, it would appear that Mary was a godly woman. She was a righteous young lady. We're told in Luke chapter 1 that she went to the temple. It was a regular custom of hers to do so. And maybe the best example of her virtue and her godliness is in Luke chapter 1. If you have time, you ought to reread this afternoon. Verses 45 to 55 is a song, the Magnificat, which is what it's called by many Christians. But read that psalm filled with theology and doctrine, and then remind yourself this is probably a 13-year-old girl writing it. This was a godly young lady. We know almost less about Joseph. He's even more obscure up to this point than Mary is. We do know his father's name was Jason. We know he was a carpenter by trade. And we're going to conclude from this passage as well that he too was a righteous man. But again, this is before the ceremony took place. This was a betrothed couple, a pretty obscure couple. And we're told here that Mary was with child. She was pregnant. A righteous couple in the period of betrothal, and she is pregnant. But she's not pregnant, as we've already read and as we know, in the usual manner. She had not had relations with any man on earth. We are told that the conception that had come came from the Holy Spirit. So she was a virgin. We know this. We're going to read some verses about that in just a few moments. But this was a virgin, and this is, of course, where we get the terminology virgin birth. The virgin birth is something that we certainly focus a lot on when we, you know, during the Christmas season and any time you study this passage of Scripture. You're going to find, if you ever have time to study the views of the virgin birth, even throughout church history, you're going to find that this was something that was debated from time to time. But most of the earliest creeds that you'll ever read in Christianity include the virgin birth as a significant doctrine, as a very important truth, as a non-negotiable. And it certainly does beg the question, how significant is it? I mean, should we worry about those who cast doubt on the virgin birth? Does it really matter that whole much that she was a virgin pregnant with child? Is it something we can cast aside? I want to just in passing tell you that you cannot and we cannot afford to cast this truth aside for some very significant reasons. This is a non-negotiable. One of those reasons is because Scripture teaches this truth. And if Scripture is not trustworthy, if Scripture has made this or fabricated this reality about Mary up to begin with as this big hoax, then of course all of Scripture is in question, right? If Scripture has error, if Scripture contradicts itself or lies in some way, then it's all up for debate about truthfulness. And Scripture teaches that she was a virgin who was married, or who was going to be married, but a virgin who was pregnant. But one theologian says that if we do not hold to the virgin birth, despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible. And there is, in principle, no reason why we should hold to its other teachings. Thus, rejecting the virgin birth has implications reaching far beyond the doctrine itself. That's just one reason it's significant. Another reason the virgin birth is a non-negotiable is because of the implications it has on the divinity of Christ, the deity of Christ, Him being God. If He did not or was not conceived by the Holy Spirit and in reality was conceived by two earthly human parents, then guess what? Jesus is a human only. He's not a God. He's not God. Not a God. Not God. He's not divine in any stretch of the imagination. And thus, as we'll talk later, He has no ability to redeem any of us, if that's the case. And on the flip side of that, if He is from human parents, then guess what? He would have a sin nature, just like you and me. John MacArthur tells us that to ignore the virgin birth is to ignore Christ's deity, and to ignore His deity is tantamount to denying it. Real incarnation demands a real virgin birth. And this was a woman, a young woman, who was pregnant as a virgin, with child, conceived by the Holy Spirit. MacArthur goes on to say that no other detail in the Christmas story is more important than the virgin birth. The virgin birth must have happened exactly the way Scripture says. Otherwise, Christmas has no point at all. If Jesus is simply the illegitimate of Mary's infidelity, or even if He is the child of Joseph's natural marital union with Mary, He is not God. And if He's not God, His claims are lies. If His claims are lies, His salvation is a hoax. And if His salvation is a hoax, we're all doomed. So yes, the virgin birth is a non-negotiable. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, which is referred to later in our passage, contains a prophecy of this truth. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear his son and shall call his name Emmanuel. This begins for us the countless number of miracles and wonders surrounding this story. I mean, there's some great highlights in the Christmas story, but all of them, let me say this, all of them just kind of take a back door, or, you know, come behind the significance of this first miraculous event. So in verse 19, now with all that in mind, and keeping in mind the betrothal, the uniqueness of Mary's pregnancy, I hope this now explains why Joseph is in a little bit of a predicament as a man. Verse 19 says, and her husband, of course, remember, as a betrothed couple, that is legally who he is, the husband. Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, before you write Joseph off as a unfair, unforgiving man, I want you to know that biblically, Joseph had options in such a scenario. Because he was not the father, because he did not help Mary conceive this child, the human assumption, even the fleshly assumption, would be that she was unfaithful to him in some form or fashion. So biblically, he had two options. One, he could divorce her. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, there is provision given for such a scenario. We're not going to read the verse together. You can look at it, but chapter 24, verse 1. An adulterous relationship, even in a betrothal period, could end the relationship in divorce. That was an option Joseph had. A second option he had, which seems even more cruel, but again, under a different law system of laws, this was an option. He could have Mary punished, even to the point of capital punishment. Stoning was actually the form of capital punishment called for Deuteronomy chapter 22 for a betrothed virgin who had relation or a sexual relationship with somebody else other than she was betrothed to. So this is that fits Mary to a T. So Joseph is in a predicament, but it tells us that he is a just man. He's unwilling to put her to shame. And the reason why that's even an issue is because the betrothal was a very public event. Even the contract itself, while it was signed by parents, it was just everybody in the community would know that this was happening. And so if they see a woman walking around town who is pregnant, that also would have been public news. Joseph didn't want to embarrass her any more than he thought she would be. And this, I think, shows us a little bit of Joseph's character. His love for her, his devotion to her, his wanting to do the best for her. He's not angry. You don't get any sense of bitterness as a husband who has had no role in this pregnancy. You don't get any hint that he's so upset that he's, you know, calling her an adulteress and ready to ostracize her. He decides to take one of his biblical options and divorce her, but do it as quietly as possible. Even though this was a public relationship, to try to keep the public at bay as much as possible in this whole thing. And so as he's making plans for this, as he's trying to think through the logistics of how could I orchestrate such an event, He has a visit, a heavenly visit from an angel. In verse 20, as he considered, and that word means he's mulling over, he's carefully contemplating, he's not reacting, he's not rash, he's making a slow decision. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. What an experience. And we don't know how much time passed between Joseph's realization that she was pregnant and this divine visit. I don't know if it was hours, days, weeks, months. We're not told in the text, but as you look at this, it does maybe suggest, just from a devotional standpoint, the importance of waiting patiently on God when you have predicaments, when you have perplexing problems. I mean, it's easy in your flesh to run and just you know, especially as guys like to solve problems, so they're just ready to, you know, make a decision. Let's move past this and move on to the next thing. Waiting on the Lord is so critical and so sanctifying for us as Christians. And it's just like the Lord to give guidance at just the right moment. Perhaps Joseph had not just made up his mind, but he went to bed that night, and the next morning he was off to file the paperwork. And God intervenes. So the angel comes to Joseph, and he gives him some information that is, of course, missing up to this point from Joseph's standpoint. This angel, by the way, this angel of the Lord, you know, usually in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is looked at as a pre-incarnated form of Christ. This, we know, is likely to be Gabriel, the angel. We see him in Luke chapter 1 in these same scenarios. So Gabriel comes. He tells Joseph not to be afraid. Don't fear. Don't show any hesitation. Don't second guess yourself, because this pregnancy is not of you, and it's not of any other man. Your wife, your betrothed, the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel, of course, seeks to calm the fears of Joseph, but even more than that, seeks to also inform him that the baby growing in the womb of Mary is of tremendous significance. That's not even the right words to describe Jesus. Eternally significant child growing in the womb of Mary. And even though the name Jesus, which we're told, which we know means the Lord is salvation, Yahweh saves, it's not so much the name itself, as powerful as it is. It was a very common name. It's the act. And you probably know in the Bible, very often names had an impact. They reflected very much the behavior or the actions of individuals. And this is certainly the case with someone that had such a common name like Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Now, we're told a little bit for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, not just the actions of Jesus, not just the mission of Jesus to go and save, but we're told the objects of his desired salvation. We're told here it's his people, which of course does create a little bit of a question for us. Who is that? Who are the people of Jesus? Who are the people of God? Matthew's use of this term is very interesting. And in fact, I would suggest to you that this term here, this phrase, probably has a double meaning. Meaning it doesn't have to be one or the other, but both and. It certainly does suggest to us that it has to include that he will offer salvation to the Jewish people. This is a theme all throughout the Gospel of Matthew. This is the way Matthew uses this phrase, his people. It was the audience Matthew was writing to as a gospel writer. The Greek word used here is rarely used for the Gentiles. It's usually used for the Jew. But we know, as the gospel unfolds, even in the Gospel of Matthew, this word will evolve a bit. And salvation in the targeted audience will evolve as well. And so it'll expand to both Jew and Gentile. In fact, the other Gospels really fill this out for us as 21st century Christians. So the meaning of the word here is not just the Jewish people, although because Matthew's intended audience is that, he wants them to get that first and foremost, but also to all of the world, to save, to offer salvation. So this is the first indicator to us in the Gospels that Jesus would be more than a political redeemer. And I say that in all seriousness, because this would be an issue in the ministry of Christ that many would have problems with. The idea or the understanding that Jesus was not a redeemer politically from the grasps of the Roman Empire, but he was a redeemer of souls. Judas, for example, Judas Iscariot, I believe, had this main issue, and one of the main reasons he ended up betraying Christ. He just never got it. He never understood salvation and redemption. But Jesus is going to be a ransom for sinners, not a leader of a new government. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, both Jew and Gentile." He came to free us from the power of sin and death. He came to fulfill the law. He came to conquer Satan and overcome the world. He came to save and seek the lost. That's the meaning of his name. And this is the name they were to give him at his birth. Charles Spurgeon tells us that the main stress and intent of the incarnation of God in the person of Christ lies with the guilty, the fallen, the unworthy, the lost. His errand of mercy has nothing to do with those who are good and righteous in themselves, if such there be, but it has to do with sinners, real sinners, guilty not of nominal but of actual sins, and who have gone so far therein as to be lost. Another commentator says, "For to save from sins is to separate the sinner from his sins so that these sins can no longer reach him or inflict their deadly, damning power upon him. But what man ever separated himself or another from even a single sin?" He says, "Every sin clings closer than a shadow and will cling thus forever unless God's own Son frees, rescues, saves us." That is the meaning of Jesus' name. And the angel has given these words of encouragement to Joseph. What you have, what Mary has, is more than just a child born in Judea. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is the one prophesied of. This is the Redeemer of souls. And so now in verse 22 and 23, we are told here, just as a kind of as a parenthetical comment, but an extremely important one, that this too is a fulfillment of prophecy. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And here's the quotation: "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This has been building. All of this has been building throughout Old Testament prophecies. It's all been building to this point of the climax of the arrival of the Messiah. This quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and I think it's really interesting and helpful to know the context of this prophecy. Sometimes we just pull these prophecies out of their context and, oh great, look at this, boom, Jesus fulfilled it, and you move on. But the context here is really interesting. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah is writing about 700 years before the birth of Christ. So not quite, a millennium, but 700 years before the birth, he's writing what we read in Isaiah chapter 7. And during this period of time, there was a king on the throne by the name of Ahaz. And Ahaz was a wicked man. He filled the kingdom with idols. He reinstated the worship of Molech. In fact, he burned his own son as a sacrifice to Molech, which was a common practice. So while this wickedness is going on, Isaiah, being a prophet of God, was told by God to go speak to this king. Go warn this king about his wicked deeds. Go call him to repentance. So Isaiah did that. And just as a man who is committed to a sin would do, Ahaz hardened his heart. In fact, he didn't even budge or follow any part of Isaiah's counsel. He went more wicked. So we're told that Ahaz then took the kingdom itself and just gave it to the Assyrians. Just kind of stepped away from the whole thing and gave it to another pagan people, gave them control. And so instead of repenting, Ahaz sought more false gods and the company of more wicked people. And so Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7, in that whole context, then delivers these hopeful words. And I think Isaiah is writing for more than just the immediate people in Israel, even the king himself, of course. He's writing for a much greater audience, as every book of the Bible is. And I think it's to demonstrate that no matter how wicked things will get, and we talked about this a little bit last week, no matter how desperate it may look that the kingly line is going to be erased, look at the wickedness, how can there be any godly remnant? God will hold on and keep his promise. Even King Ahaz can spread all the wickedness he wants. But it's not going to stop God from fulfilling his plan of bringing his son, the Messiah, to save his people from their sins. And so Isaiah, writing really as hopefully, or we think as a word of hope, tells us that, you know what? The sin that you see around you, the brokenness that you see around you, the false gods being worshipped, the children being sacrificed to idols, you need to know this. There's coming a day when there will be a virgin. She will conceive of a child, and that child's name, Jesus, as we see in the New Testament, his name Emmanuel, it means God with us. Not as a distant God, but as a God with you, a God to comfort you, a God to walk alongside of you, to assist you, to build you up and encourage you as needed. It's interesting that Isaiah chooses the word Emmanuel here, because the word Emmanuel is never used of Jesus in the New Testament. It's quoted, but nobody ever comes up to Jesus and calls him Emmanuel. This is a prophecy, I think, that actually goes beyond just the pages of Scripture. It is a name that carries meaning throughout the history of the church. This is exactly a demonstration of what God longs for in his people. He wants them to know that they can approach him. Martin Luther once said that non-Christians can be distinguished from Christians by the use of personal pronouns. My God, our God. He's a personal God. He's not a distant God. In fact, if you did a comparison study of all the religions in the world, you will find Christianity to be unique in this respect, that Christianity is the only religion where its creator invites and encourages a personal relationship with his followers. This is not a distant God that we serve. It's a personal God. And even more so for you and I think, in this day and age, than even when Joseph or any Old Testament saint had a relationship with God as well. Because in the New Testament, we even referred to this, I think, last week during our communion service, but there's a transition that takes place in Jesus' vocabulary where he calls his followers friends. We're commanded to look at our Father in prayer as Abba, as our Father. We don't have to go through a temple priest anymore to approach him. We have, as the writer of Hebrews says, bold access. This is not a distant God. This Jesus who has come to save people from their sins also will open this door of access in a unique way that no other Old Testament saint had, to where we can come before him and sense his presence in such a unique way. So Joseph, his predicament is solved in a sense of this is not a human, conception that's taken place. This is of divine origin, Joseph. There's something much bigger going on here than you realize. And so he is no doubt. I wish sometimes, how you ever have times where you wish Scripture kind of said a little bit more? It's one of those times where I wish Scripture told us, like, what was his reaction then? Like, did he get on his knees and repent of all his fleshly thoughts, or was he just jumping up and down? Like now he doesn't have to do anything to bring shame to Mary. I mean, what was his reaction? I'm sure it was positive. But Joseph now realizes that Jesus, the one in the womb of Mary, would be significant. He is the God-man, the Messiah himself. And so, verse 24, Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. So he took his wife, which I really think, and a lot of commentators say this, that this is a reference to the ceremony. So they move straight to the marriage ceremony. But he knew her not. In other words, up to that point, they still had not had relations until she'd given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So right exactly the way that Gabriel commanded and instructed. By the way, I didn't say this a minute ago, but you probably know, if you've read much of the Bible, you know that dreams are one of the ways that God does communicate in Scripture. Joseph is not the only dreamer who has messages from God. In fact, in the very next chapter, we're going to see him get another angelic visit, a message from God when Herod is going throughout the area killing children looking for Christ. Matthew 27. Pilate's wife is given a message from God in a dream about the innocence of Christ. In the Old Testament, there are many examples of God speaking everything from prophecy to just direct commands. I mean, Daniel's a great example all throughout his book. Moses and having God speak to him, and you have Solomon being spoken to in a dream. These are certainly divinely designed ways that God has chosen to communicate. But even though there are examples of them, you still need to know these are unordinary. These are unusual. God can certainly use any means he wants to communicate to his people, but these are very different forms of communication. I've jokingly wondered, like, how often, if at all, God does that today, and last night was actually one example. I'm just going to tell you this funny story. I think it's funny, but I often on Saturday nights will have dreams about Sunday mornings. It's just the way I'm wired, and so they're not always ordinary types of events that happen in my dreams. And so in this particular dream, I had this dream where we're here on a Sunday morning for worship, and I don't know which of the elders it was. I still can't remember, but one of the elders came up to me right before the service and says, "Hey, I want to add something to the order of service." And I'm like, "Great, what do you want to do?" And whoever it was said, "I have this comedian here who wants to give his comic act." I was like, "Okay, well, we haven't done that before, so..." I guess without thinking, I just said yes. And so this comedian got up, who was a guy I knew in college, who is just he's just one of those really boring monotone people, gave up, and it was a horrendous comic act. Terrible. No, nobody's laughing in the auditorium. He's up here, he's walking around, he's smelling flowers, he's playing with things and trying to tell jokes, but nobody's enjoying this whatsoever. And then and then he gets down, nobody's applauding, and then all of our kids come up here, and they're getting ready to do some special music. It was very cool. They did this great song, but they had motions, and not one kid was doing the same motion. So it was just this really just bad, bad song. And so as soon as they were done, I got up here to do my thing, to preach. And as I'm beginning to preach, I'm noticing that slowly people are leaving, like the auditorium and the building. And somebody down here in my dream, I overheard a person talking to another person, explaining why they were leaving. It's like, "Well, if the comic act's bad, the choir's bad, the sermon's going to be terrible, so we're out of here." And so I assumed in my dream that that was the case, like everybody was leaving because of that. I have those types of dreams sometimes. I wonder if God's suggesting something. Nobody's walked out so far, so that's a good sign, I guess, but... Anyway, I don't know. Dreams are certainly interesting. I mean, maybe for another time, we could look a little bit closer at what Scripture teaches about this. But one thing I wanted to say, though, about dreams, in Jewish teachings in the New Testament, especially even in Jesus' day, rabbis held great significance to dreams. And again, remember this because this is a Jewish audience. This is important. Rabbis basically taught that if you went 7 days without dreaming, then you are probably living in wickedness because God interacts with his people in dreams. And so I do think, even in the wisdom of God, that God records these types of portions to get the audience's attention. I do think that is significant. So what Joseph is told here, as he wakes up, just again as a comment about verse 25, what we see in Joseph's action is obedience. Love of following the Lord. Ready to do exactly what the Lord has said. Takes his wife, and unlike Luke, who kind of tells a lot more story about an innkeeper and Bethlehem and all that stuff, we're just told basically in verse 25, she gives birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. What now begins for the narrative is not just the parenting of the Messiah, which we know very little about, but the beginning of the life of the God-man, the King, the Messiah. The truth that we have seen unpacked here, really the doctrinal reality that we've seen painted here, this part of the portrait of Christ being the God-man, God incarnate, again, it has incredible significance for us as Christians. like the virgin birth, the incarnation, the God-man, however that works, the union of those two, however that works, also is a non-negotiable. Jesus, we know, was fully human. We're given many examples of his humanity in Christ, from being emotionally, physically exhausted, hungry, physically, or having a even mental weariness from time to time. We're, of course, taught about his divinity. So he is a full man, full God, which is the truth of the incarnation, which is a, again, non-negotiable. Because really, without the incarnation, there are some significant consequences. One would be, if you reject this blending of man and God, this historical lineage in the first 17 verses, and this divine lineage in now verses 18 to 25, if you reject the God-man, then God would never be revealed to you and I. John chapter 14 verse 1 says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The Son himself is a disclosure. John chapter 1 tells us an exegesis of the Father. He's an explanation of the Father. He's a representative of the Father. And we know God by knowing Christ. Without the incarnation, just like the virgin birth, if that was a truth we reject, then redemption itself is not only questionable, but it's impossible. If God is not, or Christ is not, both God and man. No other person in the scripture is given this title. No other person is ever described in such a fashion. Elijah, Enoch, John the Baptist, great men of faith, but they all fall grossly short of having the ability to redeem anyone. Their blood is tainted with sin, but not Christ. He was divine. That means he was not a sinner. But he was also human, which means he possessed flesh and blood, which means he is the only candidate who could atone for sin, who could fulfill that meaning to save his people from his sins. Romans 5 tells us that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Through his blood, we are justified. If you reject the incarnation, you have a problem with redemption. And just as a matter of practical holiness, if you reject the incarnation, then you would not know how to live. What does that mean? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we're told that Christ left us an example to follow. That we're told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, that we are to walk as he walked. If he's just a man, even a great man, he would be a sinful man if he weren't also God. See, when you look at the whole of Matthew chapter 1, you have Matthew's introduction to this God-man, this individual, Jesus Christ, who was more than a good teacher, the one who had the capacity to atone for sin because of the blending of these two things. And if you reject that, then as we go back to that quote we said earlier, you're doomed. We're all doomed if this is not true. Someone has said that if our greatest need had been information, then God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer, but our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior, a real Savior, the only Savior, Jesus Christ. He is this royal child. He is the one prophesied who did not come into this world in an ordinary fashion, but came miraculously, as we read this morning, to save his people from their sins. Father, it is your Son that we have looked and studied of this morning. It is our salvation that comes to our thoughts as we think about the significance of his person. Lord, we've been reminded this morning, and we're reminded very often, that there is nothing we can do, no good within ourselves that will ever be pleasing without the salvific work of your Son of Christ on the cross. Lord, we are doomed without you. We are condemned with no hope without you. And Father, as we draw this service to a conclusion, I want to pray for all of us and pray for myself as well that this story, this significant story, this eternally significant truth would never, ever get old in our hearts, in our minds. That we would go on the rest of our days singing your praise for this great work that has begun with the arrival of your Son into this world. Lord, we certainly have many questions, even doctrinal questions, about how this works and how could somebody be both fully God and fully man, but we accept the teaching of Scripture and we accept the implications of it because it changes our possible destiny. And I pray, Lord, for us this morning, I pray especially if there's someone here who is not headed for good but is headed for doom, who does not have a relationship with you, has not come to the place of confessing and repenting of sin. May this be the day, Lord, in which they realize their utter futility without you. Pray that they would call upon you as Lord and Savior. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for graciously giving us scripture that we can understand and be changed in and encouraged by, and we just give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.